But if you've got your Bibles, I'd encourage you to open them to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 8 through 13 this morning. Thank you, Rob and Jess, for doing the welcome and scripture reading for us this morning. If you're using one of our welcome table Bibles, you can find 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13 on page 1696. I recognize that we probably don't have 100% Chief fan attendance here this morning, but you're just going to have to bear with me if you're not a Chiefs fan, because I by way of introduction, I want to talk about something. The recent development of the success of the Kansas City Chiefs has been kind of exciting to live in the city with a successful football team. And we've seen really, I think now, six AFC championships in a row that we've been a part of, and five Super Bowls in a row that we either were in or just barely missed being in. And there's a quote that has been really prominent for about 60 or 70 years in football, and that is, defense wins championships, right? They say offense will sell tickets, but defense wins championships. And I think fundamentally we can see that to be true in the Chiefs' success, right? You think of the Super Bowl victory that we had over the San Francisco 49ers. That was kind of a second half, a lopsided victory. And then what do we do the very next year when we went to the Super Bowl against the Tampa Bay Buccaneers? Tom Brady, what happened? We got thumped, didn't we? We had no defense. I think they beat us 31-9 in that game. Like, we couldn't stop. I mean, they could have driven a Mack truck through the holes in the offensive line. It was a defensive atrocity. Then the very next year, what happened? Who'd we lose to? AFC Championship game. Duh, Bengals. Tim is happy about that. No one else in the room is happy about that. We lost to the Bengals. What happened? We get through the fourth quarter. It's tied. Goes into overtime. Threw an interception. I think it was like 9 plays. It was like 9 yards, 7 yards, 13 yards. You know, the defense just completely breaks down. We lose the game. The Bengals end up losing, thank goodness, in the Super Bowl. Then the very next year, what began to change about the Chiefs? The defense, right? Even this last year, the majority of the season, what was it that carried the Kansas City Chiefs? Was it the offense? Was the high-powered offense, the Patrick Mahomes, the early kind of Chiefs dynastic run to Super Bowls and AFC championships that were, you know, huge blowout victories where we clearly just outscored the opponent because there was no defense involved? It was the defense that carried the Chiefs through this last football season. It certainly, I think if you're a Chiefs fan, it's something you hope that is going to continue this year. We have a well-balanced team, right? You can have all the offense in the world, but if you can't stop the other team, you'll lose a high-scoring game. And I think that's true, certainly, of football or any sport. But I think it's something that Paul is trying to communicate here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And it's this. I think Paul's trying to argue it to his audience, and I'm going to try to argue it to you this morning through the text, is that the best offense is a good defense. The best offense is a good defense. It's true in football. If you stop the other team from scoring, you have to score very few points to win the game. And it's true that if we play defense in our spiritual life, it will serve in itself as an offense. And I think Paul's argument makes this clear. And so I hope to articulate that over the next few minutes as we spend time together in God's Word. But before we do that, I'm going to pray, and then we'll step into 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we're grateful for the privilege to gather in your house this morning. We come to sit under the sovereignty of God the Father, rest in the completed work of God the Son, and abide in the growth that God the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. So, Father, reign over this church this morning. Son, help us feel the redemption, and Holy Spirit, change us. Through your living work in our lives and through the living work of your word with your people this morning. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I think we're going to get two commands here to remember things this morning. So the overarching idea of this sermon is remember, and the first thing we're called to remember is remember Jesus, risen and reigning. We see that in verse 8 and then reiterated in verses 11 and 12. That we're to remember Jesus, specifically in times of difficulty, remember Jesus as risen and reigning. Verse 8 says this, remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David, this is my gospel. Paul says, remember Jesus. It's important if you understand where we've just come from, what Paul has just asked Timothy to do. If you remember last week, he's invited him to join him in suffering. And so it's as if Paul is saying, yeah, I just invited you to join me in suffering, but remember Jesus. I know I told you I'm suffering. I know I've invited you into this suffering, but if you remember Jesus, things will go well. He says this is the best strategy for endurance through suffering, as well as the best strategy for confidence in your salvation, is to remember Jesus. So he implores him, remember Jesus. There's a lot of strategies that we've tried to employ. If you've been a believer for any period of time and you're anything like me, you've tried to employ different strategies to be successful in the Christian life. We talked about last week about how there was some people who had strayed from the faith. Remember that they were relying on their own strength to fulfill the area of their weakness. And we said that this strategy will ultimately result in people losing the faith and walking away from Christ. There's lots of different strategies, and the majority of the ones we employ as Christians are relying on our own strength, our own ability, our own capabilities to fulfill what we hope to in our Christian life. Paul is saying our best and only strategy for the Christian life is that of remembering Christ and the gospel message. It's an identity-based strategy. It's not a goal-oriented strategy. It's an identity-based strategy. Remember Christ Jesus. The gospel reminds us who Jesus is, and the gospel also reminds us who we are in Jesus. He says this, remember who Jesus is. Jesus is risen. He says that in verse 8, but then Paul goes on in verse 11 and he says this. He says, this is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. So the gospel message reminds us of Jesus, who he is, resurrected from the dead, victorious over sin, Satan, and death, but it also reminds us who we are in Christ Jesus. Our identity is not in what we do or where we come from. Our identity is fixed in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We find our identity by remembering who Jesus is because our identity is fixed in his accomplishments, not ours. Our identity as believers in Jesus Christ is directly tied to Christ's accomplishment. So if we have trusted in Jesus Christ as he died, we also died. As he rose, we also rose. As he lives, we also live, both now and forever. Our identity is wrapped up in Christ. It seems during this time in Paul's time, especially in the church at Ephesus, that some teachers had been complicating the idea of the resurrection. Right, some were saying that the resurrection had already happened. We're going to get into some of their shenanigans in chapter 3, verse 5. But suffice it to say, there was confusion among the church about the resurrection. And Paul is saying, here's the important part. If you've trusted in Christ, you too shall raise because Christ is risen. Your identity, your ability to rise is directly connected to Jesus' resurrection. Our faith in Christ Jesus is a guarantee of our own resurrection in the end because Christ Jesus rose. Our identity in Christ also means that we have risen from our old life and we now live a new life. So you have already been raised and you will again be raised. We live now for Christ. We will be raised to be with Christ in the end. We no longer live as before. Paul says, because it's not who you are. You don't live the way you lived before you accepted Christ because that's not who you are anymore. By remembering Jesus, you remember who you are. He says, the gospel reminds us of who Jesus is and who we are because Christ is risen. But he also goes on and he says, because he is descended from David. He's reigning. He's risen and he's reigning. We see that Paul is descended from David. If you remember the Old Testament story, David is promised that someone from his family will reign on the throne of Israel forever. This promise is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Paul clarifies further, if we aren't understanding what he's saying, he clarifies further in verse 12, and he says, if we endure, we will also reign with him. So he's clarifying, not only is Christ reigning eternally over the throne of Israel, the world, Christ is on the throne of the entire world. Not only that, if we find our identity in him, if we endure, we will reign with him. So Jesus is reigning, also are we. The gospel reminds us of who Jesus is and who we are in him. Our identity, much like being fixed in the accomplishments of Christ, are also fixed in the sovereignty of Christ, his lineage and his kingship. We aren't who we were, we are now who Jesus says we are. We are co-heirs with Christ, Paul would say it elsewhere. We are heirs to the kingdom. We reign with him. So we now no longer are lineage of earthly lineage. We now have a lineage and are descendants of the king now and forever. We now live as children of God, and we will for eternity live in the presence of God as his children. We said that this promise of to David about his lineage was fulfilled and satisfied in Jesus, but Jesus clarified to Pilate, if you remember before his crucifixion, he clarified to Pilate, because Pilate's like, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus clarified, my kingdom isn't here on earth. My kingdom is eternal. It's heavenly. It's in a different realm. And ultimately, if we follow the logical path of our acceptance of Christ and our lineage being with Christ, that we were meant for eternity. We were created to be eternal. That's what God created us for, is to spend eternity with him in heaven. But what happened? What happened? Sin entered the world. And because sin entered the world, what came with it? Death. And this sin of ours, no fault of God's, has separated us from him. So we need a remedy. We need a remedy. And that remedy came in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He came all God, all man, fulfilled all the law in our place, died in our place as a substitute. And if we simply repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, so we renounce our old life, accept our new life and trust him, we're given the chance to redeem why we were created. We are redeemed to reign with Christ. So all those who have renounced their sin and trusted in him as their king now have a new identity, a replaced identity. We are now risen and reigning with Jesus and will rise again and reign with him for eternity in his eternal kingdom. Paul says, when things get tough, remember Jesus. He's invited us into suffering. He's invited us into discipleship and evangelism and a life dedicated to the King and Savior. I told you a couple weeks ago, I'm reading this book with some other guys. It's called Atomic Habits. It's not a Christian book, but it's about the idea of how tiny little changes can accumulate over time and result in remarkable changes in your life. I said it wasn't a Christian book, but the more I read into it, there is nothing but Christian values permeating the pages of this book. I said a couple weeks ago that we probably likely all underestimate ourselves. We underestimate ourselves because we underestimate the ability of our small choices. We disbelieve that our little choices build into other little choices that build into other little choices that ultimately, over time, an amount of time, will either result in catastrophic failure or monumental success. The little choices we make build. That's the idea of the book. The author argues that the majority of the time when we make these negative decisions, we make outcome-based goals and not identity-based goals. The very thing that Paul is talking about is find your identity in Christ. The author argues we should do the same thing. We should recognize what our identity is, who we want to be, and we declare that as our identity. He used the example this way. He says there's a subtle nuance but big significance. He uses the example of someone who's trying to quit smoking. And they're offered a cigarette. And the response is, no, thank you, I'm trying to quit. As opposed to someone who is trying to quit smoking, who's offered a cigarette and says, no, thank you, I'm not a smoker. The first communicates my identity as someone who smokes, and I'm trying to act outside of my identity by not smoking. I am a smoker who's trying to act like I'm not. And the second response from the same person says, that's not who I am, so I'm going to act in accordance with my identity. It's a subtle difference, but a significant change. I don't know about you, but I want to act according to my identity. I want to act according to my identity as a son of the risen and reigning King, a co-heir with Jesus Christ, destined for eternity of splendor and commissioned on this earth for a life of service and evangelism and discipleship. I want to act according to my identity. And I don't know what it is you need to surrender to God this morning, that when you're approached, you say, no thanks, I'm trying to quit. Instead of saying, no thanks, I'm not this. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's tobacco. Maybe it's alcohol or drugs. Maybe it's foul language or pornography. Maybe it's gossip or bitterness. Whatever it is, these little things that we refuse to admit aren't part of our identity, and we keep making these goal-based decisions instead of identity-based decisions. I want to encourage you this morning, as Paul is, recognize your identity and act your identity. This is who you are in Christ. Because here's what I'm gonna tell you. If you've trusted in Christ, that is not your identity. That thing you struggle with is not your identity. And so Paul wants to encourage you, act your identity. Remember Jesus Christ, risen and reigning. But he goes on, he says, we should remember the gospel message too, that it's unleashed and advancing, right? Remember Jesus Christ as risen and reigning, but also remember his gospel and how it's unleashed and it's advancing. We see that in verses 9 and 10, and then again in 13. Verses 9 and 10 say this. This is kind of the end of chapter, or verse 8. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may too obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God's word is not changed. We're to remember Jesus Christ as risen and reigning. We're to remember his gospel. Remember, Paul just came out of inviting us into suffering. He says, I'm suffering, and I know you remember that. I've invited you into my suffering, and I know you remember that. What I'm imploring you to do is remember Jesus and remember his gospel. Jesus and his gospel are not chained. We know that Jesus couldn't remain in the grave. The grave couldn't hold him. Death couldn't keep him. Jesus himself is risen. He is reigning. He's no longer chained, and therefore his word, his gospel, is not chained, and it is advancing. He says, this is why I endure, it's for the sake of the elect. He says, for the salvation work that the gospel is intended to do, the transformational power of the gospel in individual people's lives, this is why I suffer. And it's worth suffering for. He says, I want to see the gospel have its full effect in your life and in as many people as possible's life. He talks about the elect here, and what we would tend to do as Christians is maybe debate or argue about what the elect is. How they become elect, who are the elect, what are the elect, and then what do? We get completely distracted from what Paul is trying to say. The importance of the elect here isn't about how they become elect or who is elect and how can we know. The point of his bringing up the elect is we don't know. He's like, that's why I endure, so as many people can hear, so whoever will accept Christ, whoever the elect are, That's why I suffer. For people to come to faith in Christ. We don't know who they are, so we have to share. Regardless of who they are, Paul says they're saved by Christ Jesus alone. That I'm certain we can all agree on. Salvation comes by faith alone in Christ alone. How do we know that? Because it's clearly communicated in his word. The very word that Paul is reminding us to remember. Remember to remember, the gospel is not chained. God promised to preserve his word, and he's given believers his Holy Spirit to live inside them. And that is how, that Holy Spirit is how the message can't be confined. When he says that the gospel's not chained, even though Paul, his messenger, is chained, he says the gospel itself isn't chained. And how is that? It's that way because if we get locked up, if we are faithful to share the gospel with other people, if I share with Annie and I get locked up, Annie's free. If Annie shares with Tim, she gets locked up, Tim's free. You see the math? They can't catch up. If we share the gospel the way it's intended to be spread, they could lock up as many people as they want, and they'll always be one step behind the gospel because it spreads, because it's meant to be communicated by us to other people. And here's the reality. Like, I get the privilege of seeing this week in and week out as a pastor, and I realize that's probably not the reality for you. You might be in a kind of a drought season with the gospel, right? You've been praying for things that just haven't come true. And you feel frustrated because you feel like God is not moving. And so because in your life you don't see God moving, you begin to think maybe God is not moving. Maybe God is tired or he's done working for a spell. Maybe you've been sharing with your neighbor and they're just not hearing you, or they don't want to know Jesus. They don't want to hear. And so you think the gospel's not advancing because I don't see it in my life advancing. And maybe you're frustrated and can't find desire for your own personal abide time. You don't want to read your Bible. And so you feel like God's not speaking to you. So you think, since he's not speaking to you, that he's not speaking to anyone, that he's not close or near to anyone. We get in these seasons of drought, but I am, for one, grateful that the gospel's advancement and its unhinderedness is not dependent on my individual success. Is anybody else in here grateful that what I see on a day-to-day basis is not what the gospel depends on, but that God is unleashed and he's working in many people in many different places? I think we also try to move the goalposts too, right? We said earlier that we don't make identity-based goals, but we make goal-oriented decisions. I think we get confused sometimes and we conflate evangelism and salvation. And we think that if we share Jesus with someone and they don't accept Jesus, that we've not evangelized them. Evangelism success, hear me this morning, if you hear nothing else. Evangelism success is not someone coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Evangelism success is the faithfulness to share Jesus with someone else. That's successful evangelism. It's not someone accepting Christ and asking you to become their spiritual mentor. It's you being faithful to share. The gospel can't be chained that way. The gospel advancing is the church doing what the church is supposed to do. That's what Paul's imploring the church at Ephesus and Bridge Church in DeSoto, Kansas to do. Do what the church is supposed to do. Tell people about Jesus. Several years ago, I was running with a couple unnamed individuals, and we were running through the Whispering Hills neighborhood that's just kind of east here, not too far. We were running through the neighborhood, and as we approached a yard on our left-hand side, there was a big cedar tree, and behind the big cedar tree, we start hearing this dog barking, and it's running toward us. And it's really dark. It's like 5 o'clock in the morning, so we can't see anything. And this dog's running toward us. And one of the individuals that I was running with jumped maybe 3 to 4 feet off the ground, probably the largest vertical jump I've ever seen in real life, and screamed what sounded like an 8-year-old girl in a haunted house. No offense intended for any 8-year-old girls in here. But this individual screamed very loudly. The Paul Harvey part of the story is this, that the dog was like a Yorkshire Terrier, and it was on a leash in the front yard, so it couldn't go more than like 15 feet. But the reality was it was dark, and we didn't know that. And when you can't see and you don't know what's going on, it's frightening, even when a Yorkshire Terrier runs at you. If it were daylight, we would have known that the dog was tiny and that it was on a leash, and that would have made all the difference in the world. But regardless of the size of the dog, if it's not on a leash, you kind of have to deal with it, don't you? If it's running at you barking, I don't care what size the dog is, any size dog with their teeth can do damage to your leg, and so it gives a fright. Regardless of the size of the dog, it can do damage to you. And I wonder this. I wonder if we consider ourselves Yorkshire Terriers on a leash in a front yard when it comes to the gospel. If we see ourselves as ineffective and we can't do any damage. I don't know about you, but I feel like a Yorkshire Terrier of the faith on a daily basis. I don't feel like an aggressive pit bull or a Doberman pincher. I feel like a Yorkie. I feel like a Bichon, fluffy and cute. I feel like a lap dog for the faith. That can't make any impact. I can't scare anyone. I can't be effective for the gospel. And I don't know about you, but I tend to just assume that I'm chained up in the front yard. Like I can't get out of the yard, you know, just got a leash on, but I don't. I don't have a leash, but I act like I got a leash. There's no electric fence, but I act like there is. And I just don't get out of the yard. I may bark from the yard from time to time, but I only scare people at 5 a.m. I only make any kind of impact when people can't see. Paul says, remember Jesus, risen and reigning. Remember the gospel message is unleashed and it's advancing. This is our identity as believers, that we're risen and reigning, we're unleashed and we're advancing. And that's what the gospel is, and that's who the church is supposed to be. I wonder for you, for the first time, maybe this morning, you need to remember Jesus. Not the Jesus that society throws around, but the Jesus of Scripture, who's all God, all man, who loves you and came only because our sin separates us from God. And he came and he fulfilled all righteousness and he died in your place and he just begs for you to remember what I've done, repent of your sins and trust in me and become risen and reigning and unleashed and advancing with him. Maybe for the first time today, you need to remember Jesus. Surrender your life to him. Become a believer. Maybe you're in here this morning and you just need reminded that you're not on a chain. There's no chain. It doesn't matter what size your dog is. You're not on a chain. The gospel's unleashed and advancing. Maybe this morning you need to just recognize that regardless of the size of dog you are, you can be pretty scary when you're off your leash.